As Mickey mentioned earlier, my name is Alex Kinchin. I am a church consultant with the Central Kentucky Network of Baptists, and you may know it by the Elkhorn Baptist Association. In fact, I run into some folks that say, well, it'll always be the Elkhorn Baptist Association to me, and you're right, because it costs too much money to legally change the name. So it will always be the Elkhorn Baptist Association. But my wife and our family, we've lived in Lexington for 13 years. I'm a Georgia boy by birth, grew up in New Orleans, but I was smart enough to go to Georgetown College and marry a Kentucky girl. And so I get grandfathered in to the Big Blue Nation, so I appreciate you being patient in that. But pastored in North Carolina for a few years before moving to Lexington in 2004. My wife graduated from the University of Kentucky College of Dentistry, has a small practice there in Lexington. So before you leave, I've got some hard candy and business cards for you. If you just take that, come see us, you know, eat all you want, give us a call. But planted a couple of churches there in Lexington and pastored those for nearly 10 years. And then for about the last 3.5 years, I've been a consultant. And basically that means that I get to be involved in conversations with local churches, get to hang out with good leaders like the ones that you have here, get to hang out with good folks like you. So my job is really in many ways a blessing for that, because we exist to see the local church win. We exist to see the local church more effectively make an impact in their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I know that that is your heartbeat, the heartbeat of your pastor and the staff and leadership here. In fact, as Mickey mentioned earlier, be in prayer for Pastor Stephen. As he and I were texting this morning, he was just saying, hey, man, be in prayer for me. I'm preaching tonight. And so certainly I know you've been praying for him already, but continue to pray that God will speak powerfully through him tonight, that something amazing will happen. I'm just crazy enough to think that every time we get around the Word of God, something amazing can happen. And so we pray that that's exactly what takes place with your pastor and the team in Brazil. I want to ask you something this morning for the next couple of hours that we'll spend together. Why is that funny? I want to ask you something this morning. You ever been desperate for anything? Have you ever felt desperate for someone or something? I mean, certainly I've known what it feels to be desperate for something at different times in my life. There have been times where I was desperate for a job. Interestingly enough, shortly after I got that job, I was desperate for a vacation. There have been times where I felt desperate for a good meal, maybe a nice piece of pizza. There have been times where perhaps I've been desperate to see a family member after a season apart. Maybe there are times where you've looked out and felt desperate for some rain after a season of drought, or vice versa. With the University of Kentucky and our men's basketball team, we always seem to be desperate for the next 5-star recruit, right? And then we get a batch of them out, and we get the next batch of them in, and we're always desperate for that next batch. There are times that I've known desperation in the last few months. We're blessed to have 3 children. We have a 21-year-old daughter, a 17-year-old son, and a 4-month son. And so there have been times where, with the addition of Jackson Henry, I've been desperate for sleep over the last several weeks. It's been a lot of fun, don't get me wrong, but desperate nonetheless. But I want to ask, maybe more specifically, when was the last time you felt desperate for God? Have you ever come to a point in your situation or circumstances where you knew that the only way you were going to make it through was because of a desperate need for God to step in and be who He's always been, to be that miraculous God that can right any wrong, that has power to overcome any situation? Have you ever felt desperate for God? I think that's an important question for you and I not only to consider but to answer. Because what happens if we don't consider it, when we fail to recognize how truly desperate we are for God, we give ourselves far too much credit for what God has done in our lives, and we attempt to do what only He can do in our lives. And so for you and for me, it's a very important consideration this morning to be desperate for God. Now, we look this morning to John chapter 15, verse 5, a very short and simple but profound passage of Scripture. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn there this morning, if you didn't bring a Bible this morning, don't worry. There's not only one in the pew back in front of you. We've gotten fancy with words on the screen. I mean, we're here for you, right? Maybe you've got it on your device. But in whatever capacity, if you want to turn this morning, We looked at John chapter 15, and you may say, well, what really am I desperate for God to do? What could I not experience in my life if it weren't for God stepping in to my experience? Well, there's a couple of things I believe that John chapter 15, verse 5, gives us an understanding about. But we read John 15, 5 as we begin. I am the vine, this is Jesus speaking, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Now keep in mind, Jesus is speaking here in this last intimate encounter that he'll have with the disciples. He has already washed the disciples' feet. Judas has exited to betray him. Jesus has spoken of a new commandment that he's giving them that we'll talk about here in just a few moments. But here he comes in this last opportunity to speak into the lives of these men who he's invested in over the last 3 years. And he shares with them a couple of simple truths, a couple of areas in which there is a desperate need for him to interject into their lives, just as there is a desperate need for God to step into ours as well. Because one of the things that we find in this passage that we cannot experience without God's presence is true salvation. Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Now here he's making an Old Testament connection. I mean, Jesus did that all the time. If we look and we cross-reference and we match up all the things that Jesus said, you know, we don't come to the New Testament and just pitch the old. Jesus came to fulfill the old, and he quoted the Old Testament over and over and over again. And here he's speaking specifically in Jeremiah 2:21, where a disobedient Israel was considered the degenerate vine. But here Jesus makes kind of a comparison contrast, and he says, while at one point Israel was disobedient and a vine that was dying, understand that I am the vine of life. That if you abide in me and I in you, then you will have life. Jesus is speaking here, telling the disciples that without him, they cannot experience true salvation. And by application, you and I cannot experience true salvation without him either. He finishes out that verse, remember, for without me, you can do nothing. Now, it's important because Jesus was constantly speaking to people who were trying to earn their way to salvation. He was constantly speaking to religious leaders of the day that were doing the best that they could to pile up enough good deeds to impress God. They would rely on what they could do, on their maybe acts of kindness, maybe what side of the tracks they grew up on, their religious heritage, maybe their education. And the disciples were certainly not that much different. Sometimes we give the disciples kind of loopholes in the conversation, but keep in mind, while the disciples are hanging out with Jesus in this last time where he is pouring into them one final occasion, what do? At one point, they argue between themselves over who's the greatest. So there is an element to which the humanity comes out even in their experience. So Jesus is saying very plainly, very concisely in the statement, I am the vine and you are the branches, and without me you can do nothing. He's saying, guys, without me you don't make it. Without me you don't have life. Without me all of your good deeds amount to nothing. Without me what side of the tracks you grew up on is meaningless. Without me there is no way to the Father, for I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, for you and me, we can look throughout the rest of Scripture and see that this is not the only time that Jesus has a conversation like this. There's a story about Jesus and a rich young ruler that you may be familiar with in Luke's account in Luke chapter 18. It's interesting, the conversation that takes place, and this rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and he was kind of a wealthy, respectable young man in his day and age. Today, he would be the same if we're translating from then to now. He'd probably be a seminary-trained guy, came from a family that was respected in his community, probably had just a little bit of wealth to the family. So, you know, we would look at this kind of a guy and think, man, he's destined for greatness, right? Well, he kind of felt that way too, and so he comes up to Jesus kind of full of himself, really. He comes to Jesus, and he's not so much interested in Jesus answering the question. He wants Jesus to validate his goodness. He says, hey, good teacher. Jesus is like, come on, Hoss, back the truck up, man. Why do you call me good? Come on now. I mean, that's my translation. You know, that's not exactly how it reads in your scripture. But understand, when I read scripture and God talks to me when in my time of reading, he sounds a lot like Elvis, James Earl Jones, kind of a combination there. And he uses words like hoss. So I'm just translating how it comes into my brain. He's like, man, what's up, hoss? Why do you call me good? No one's good. He's beginning to challenge the question because he knows the condition of the young man's heart. So the young man says, you know, well, what do I do to inherit the kingdom of God? Now, he thinks he's already got the answer, and he believes he's nailed it when Jesus says, well, you know the commandments, and Jesus rattles off a few commandments, right? What does the rich young ruler do? He turns around, and he's feeling good. He says, man, I've kept these from a youth. He's saying, I got it. I've got it nailed down. I'm good. All my good deeds are about to be rewarded publicly because this Jesus is going to validate my goodness. Then what does Jesus say? If you're familiar with the story, he says, there's only one thing you lack. Guy's probably feeling still pretty good about himself. There's only one thing. Man, I got it. There's only one more thing. And Jesus tells him, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. And what does the rich young ruler do? What does scripture say about him? If you're familiar with the story, it says he walks away very sad because he was exceedingly wealthy. Now, the disciples begin to talk because Jesus then starts talking about how difficult it is for a rich man to get into heaven and camels and eyes of needles and all kinds of stuff like that. And they're like, well, then in verse 27, who is going to be saved? By verse 27, Jesus comes with this answer. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. In other words, echoing what he says in John chapter 15, verse 5, for without me, you can do nothing. In other words, gang, for you and for me, just like for the disciples, we are desperate in our need for God to experience true salvation. There is no other way to the Father but through Jesus Christ the Son. And I understand you may say, well, man, you're one of those preacher guys. In fact, I'm even worse. I'm a preacher's kid. I know. I was Southern Baptist 9 months before I was born. I was coming into church even before I got into this world. And I walked down an aisle at 6 because I knew all the Sunday school answers. It was Jesus, God, or the Bible. That answered basically every question when you're 6 years old in Sunday school. And I got wet, but my heart didn't change, and I didn't become a child of God for 19 more years. I know what it is to walk into places and feel like, you know, as long as you measure up a little bit and you convince folks you're something and they think you're that thing, then maybe God will look at you and think you're that thing. And yet for nearly 20 years, I lived a lie. Nobody else around me knew because I was pretty good at this church thing. But I knew and God knew, and all of that time, he didn't speak to me saying, Alex, look how terrible and awful you are. Man, look at the deception you're living from Monday to Saturday. He said, no, Alex, I want you to be mine. I sent my son on your behalf, even in the middle of all of your junk, in the middle of all of your sin, I still want you to be mine. I still long for you to be mine. You are not out-sinning my grace. But for you and for me, because we're kind of conditioned to be not only self-promoters, but we're conditioned to hide our blemishes, grace is something that is hard to reconcile on occasion. The idea of feeling like we're desperate for God to experience true salvation can be a little foreign from our experience if we're not careful. I mean, we don't like in our relationships for folks to know that we've got any flaws. And we just assume not only hide our flaws from church folk, but we like to hide it from God if we could. Just do enough good things and somehow maybe God will overlook all the bad. It can not only permeate that relationship, but it can certainly stain the relationships or at least impact those that we have with others. I can remember when I first met my wife. We've been married now 23 years last month. And I remember it was about 3 years before she knew I could belch, man. I mean, you know, some of you may be going, well, I let in with that. I don't know that I'd like to hang out with you over Thanksgiving dinner. But, you know, there were some things that I just didn't want her to know about me. I wanted to hide all of the imperfections to somehow convince her that she was going to get this wonderful, perfect package, all of this tall slimness that you see before you. I love doing premarital counseling. And I have to be careful, you can't call it premarital counseling. I got a PhD, but it's not in counseling. And apparently now, if somebody follows my counsel and I call it counseling and it doesn't work out the way they want, they can sue me. So I'm like, nah, we're just hanging out, man. I ain't counseling nobody. You know, we're just hanging out, just hanging out. But I love getting together in premarital hangouts and talk to folks, and we get the conflict resolution, because you shouldn't manage conflict. You ought to resolve it. Amen? Shouldn't manage it. Managing conflict means that conflict still lives. Resolve it. Do something about it. Get it done. I love when we get to that point, we start asking questions. Gretchen and I always do it with her because she's a lot prettier and smarter, which is a nice combination in my eyes. And so we're talking to couples, and I love getting to them. We talk about conflict, and one of them, you know, at that point, you know, have you ever seen the couple that they've been together for a little while, but not a long while maybe, and they just kind of start looking at each other, and it's just kind of the, you know, looks up like, we don't fight over anything. I'm like, well, you ain't been together for more than 5 minutes then. You know, give it time. It'll sink in, you know. But at that point, they know that there are things that exist that are kind of bubbling underneath the surface, but they don't want it to come out. The fallibility, the humanity, we like to keep that hidden as long as we can. Or maybe you're the one individual on the planet that posts the first selfie you take. The way I understand selfies is you got to go through about a dozen before they're just right, you know? I mean, you got to get them just so, because even in our social media craze day, and I love the social media that we can connect and we can keep up with folks, but even at that, this idea of hiding our flaws comes through, that I want to make that post not just a good post, but a great post, because maybe everybody will be convinced that I've got it all together. And God looks at you and God looks at me and he says, get this, I know you don't have it all together. That's why in my word I tell you that I demonstrate my love for you in this, in that while you were what? A sinner, Christ died for you. That's a beautiful truth that Jesus was explaining to the disciples and explains for you and for me, that we are desperate for God in order to experience true salvation. Jesus said, I'm the vine and you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. But not only are we desperate for God to experience true salvation, but we are desperate for him if we want to sincerely live like Jesus. To sincerely live like Jesus. Jesus says here, again, I'm the vine, you're the branches, but he says, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Now, that's kind of a continuing thought from verse 4 as he speaks about abiding in him. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And that idea of abiding in Jesus isn't just that we have a relationship with him in which we check off a box because we prayed a prayer. It's not that we have a relationship with him in the sense that we read a few scriptures and we have a little quiet time, but to abide in him means to rest in him, to have intimate fellowship with him. To where it goes beyond just a relationship that kind of draws me into a nice public gathering on the weekends, but it is a sense in which I can't live my day-to-day living without him. That we are desperate in our need for God if we are to bear fruit and to sincerely live like Jesus. Now, we could consider bearing fruit maybe in a lot of directions, because there's a lot of Jesus' life that we could look to imitate. Certainly, we find that instruction in Scripture, but I think for our consideration this morning, that we kind of drill it down and be a little more specific, keeping in mind the context that Jesus has already spoken. Now, we know that Jesus, when asked elsewhere in Scripture about what is the greatest commandment, if you're familiar with that exchange, what did Jesus say? He said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. Then he went one step further and he said, and the second greatest commandment is like the first, to love your neighbor as yourself. And now Jesus takes this and gives a specific application to the disciples and to you and to me when we look in John chapter 13, just a little bit to the left of where we are in John 15 here. Turn back just a little bit. He said that by this, all people will know that you are my disciples. What? If you love each other. And so for you and for me, maybe the application that you and I can consider this morning in our desperate need for God to sincerely live like Jesus is that we desperately need him to be able to love each other. Because I get the pushback on something like this. Yeah, love each other. Do you know who you're talking about? Like, have you met my neighbor? And they don't mow their lawn the way I want them to. Probably not adhering to the Homeowners Association guidelines. Have you met my family members? Would you like to come with me to Thanksgiving dinner? I mean, do you realize how dysfunctional we are? I mean, have you met my spouse, my kids, my classmates, my coworkers? I understand the pushback is that we are called to love unlovable people, but here's the interesting and maybe even ironic statement or truth, rather, is that all those people that are in your head right now, because you got a list, right? Like I just said that, like five people came to your mind instantly. Don't act like they didn't. Don't act like they didn't. You'll cry at their funeral, but you don't want to go on vacation with them. All right, I know. All God's children got a list, amen? I mean, you know. But the minute you have those folks on your list, how many lists do you think you're on? Never mind, we stop there. But the idea that to sincerely live like Jesus in so many ways means to love people the way that Jesus loved people. He is speaking to a group of men for whom he will offer himself a willing sacrifice. You and I are gathered here today as a group of men and women for whom Jesus willingly offered himself a sacrifice. The application is not some generic application to the church as a whole, but the application is to you and to me specifically in our current situation. And you know what? Whether you want to admit it this morning or not, I'll just be transparent. I desperately need God in order to love other people the way that Jesus has loved me. It's difficult without not God's help, but God. See, I find it interesting. Sometimes I have to stop myself in kind of adopting my religious language, and I'll be like, God, I just really need your help. And sometimes I think the Holy Spirit stops me, and he's like, really? You just want God's help? No, I want God. I don't want a heavenly help. I don't want a heavenly handout. I want the God of heaven to step into my experience and change it. I want the God of heaven, the Christ of Calvary and the empty tomb, to come in and wreck me for normal. But to love other people, God, I desperately, desperately need you. I think David understood it when he penned Psalm 63, verse 1. In order to love others, he was desperate for God when he said, "Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." He said elsewhere in Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who poured out his life as an act of love. When he used to be a persecutor of the church, Jesus stepped in and changed his experience completely. And Paul poured himself out for the glory of God so that others could come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he says in the book of Romans, chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, he's thinking, man, there are times where the things that I shouldn't do, I do those. And the things that I should do, I don't. Where is my hope? What can change this experience? And he says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That these men understood, as you and I can understand, that we have a desperate need for God, not just to experience true salvation, but to sincerely live like Jesus. Now, without God, you can live a good life, but not a godly life. We have a desperate need for him in order to do that. And it's important that we say sincerely. To sincerely live like Jesus, because you can fake it till you make it. You know? You can paint a smiley face on and come in and out of church. I mean, I did it for years. We can act like everything's fine. In fact, it tickles me how many churches I go to consult with. Now, if I come in as a consultant, it doesn't mean the church is falling apart. It doesn't mean that, you know, things are going horribly. Sometimes it really means that they're saying, hey, God's moving, and just come and be an encouragement. And so we can see God move more and God move more intensely, and the impact can spread. But a lot of times it may mean that there's some challenge and some issues. I mean, not here, because y'all don't have that kind of stuff. I mean, you know, challenges don't come to Bourbon County. You know, you guys got it together. I understand all that. But in other churches, sometimes they'll have that. But I run into folks, and everybody's fine. I'm like, well, if y'all are fine, what am I doing here? There are times where we're not as fine as we admit, but we put the happy face on, don't we? We put the smile on. We act like everything's okay when inside stuff's killing us. And with regard to this specific application, yeah, we can fake it till we make it. And ministers, pastors, we're not immune. I recall the story that's told of a boy and his mom. The son is up on Sunday morning, and he's not excited about going to church. In fact, he makes the emphatic statement to his mom. He said, "Mom, I'm not going to church, and I'm going to give you two good reasons. They don't like me, and I don't like them." Well, the mother was faithful in hearing the son's position. She patiently waited and then offered her response. She said, "Well, son, you are going to church, and I'm going to give you two good reasons. One, because I said so, and I'm your mother. Two, because you're their pastor." There are times where it's even difficult if God calls you into a particular aspect of ministry. But God says, "You know what? For without me, you can do nothing." But parenthetically, and in other scripture references we've already given, "with me, all things are possible." 4th of July weekend is a fun time. I hope you're planning some fun. It may be that you spent a couple of dollars either going to, or you've got some fireworks saved up and you're going to let those things off, and that can be a good time. Maybe you're going to have a barbecue. If so, I'd like you to take my business card and or at least let me get your contact information. Just maybe your street address would be fine. But it's going to be fun. It should be. My mom and dad are coming up from Florida. They've lived down there for about 27 years. Now dad's a college president down there, and they're going to come up and hang out to see the grandkids, you know, but I get to see them a little bit, so that's cool. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to have a good time. And we're all celebrating independence as citizens of the United States of America, and that's something to celebrate. I mean, it really is. I've only had the privilege of going out of the country on a couple of occasions for a couple of short-term mission trips and enjoyed those immensely. Got to go to China a couple of years ago, went to Morocco a few years before that, and it was amazing. Just being in another culture and being able to interact with folks and just kind of seeing how another part of the world lives. But every time I went and came back, I was convinced all the more that it's a blessing to be a citizen of the United States of America. And as has already been mentioned, we have our limitations, we have our flaws. We are a country of human beings. And yet we are still a country that is based or founded on the principles of Scripture. Now, I don't know that we can go so far as to call ourselves a Christian nation simply because the government does not impose Christianity. But we are a nation that is founded on the principles of the Bible. History offers too much evidence to refute that. And it is a blessing to be able to celebrate our independence. And yet, interestingly enough, while we celebrate our independence as citizens of the United States, and rightfully so, as Christians, according to this passage, we don't celebrate independence, we celebrate dependence. We check our independence at the door when we say yes to Jesus Christ. We check our individuality and our own agendas at the door when we determine that we will repent of our sin and let God be the loudest voice in our lives, believing in who Jesus Christ is according to Scripture, identifying with Him, and living in such a way that God's name is made famous. We set all of the individual stuff aside, and we take on the desires of the heart of God. And the beautiful thing about that is Scripture says that when that happens, He will give us the desires of our heart. When those two line up, and that's a gorgeous thing. For you and for me to understand our dependence on God is key to that happening. I mentioned we've got a four-month-old. And it is a blast. I'm going to tell you, I love being a dad. I loved it with the other two. And I don't know, though. I don't know if it's, you know, that our oldest is now over 21 or that our 17-year-old son medically speaking, is a miracle. He's got no business being alive. Was 3 months in the hospital, nearly a year on various forms of life support. Got no business being here. I don't know if it's maybe the miscarriage that my wife Gretchen had a little while ago. I don't know what it is, but there's something about this little guy, Jackson Henry. Now, I'm a fan of all my kids. And by the way, I'll speak to parents and maybe even more specifically to dads. You ought to be your kid's biggest fan. I'm just crazy enough to believe that parents ought to be their kid's biggest cheerleader. Because if we're not, somebody else will. And I don't ever want my kids growing up wondering if I got their back. I don't ever want my kids wondering as they grow up, is dad going to be there? I don't ever want my kids wondering, does he believe in me? Does he love me? Does he think that my life has meaning and purpose? I want him to know it from day one. And that's why when I get a hold of Jackson, I do this every day because it's kind of our time. And maybe that's why I whisper it. Because it's almost like even if the room is full of family and friends, he and I just kind of retreat a little bit into our own space. And I hold him and I'll get his little fluffy face up to mine, because that's what kids ought to be, right? Kids ought to be fluffy. Don't bring no skinny Kenshins into this world. Fluffy. And I hold him up and I whisper into his ear and I say, son, God created you to change the world. Now do it for God's glory. Every day he'll hear that from me until the day I stop drawing breath on this planet. But I love picking him up and looking in his face. And I'm going to tell you, it was hard to walk out of the house this morning. I'm telling you. Like, there are mornings where I'll get up early and I'll try to go get a quick workout in or something and get ready for work, and I'll come back and, like, Gretchen's asleep because she opens up her office a little bit later than I'll go in, and Jackson's asleep. And there are times where, like, I know I shouldn't wake him up, right? Because he's laying there and Gretchen's asleep. She should have about another 45 minutes, and I'm thinking, do I not? Do I not? Oh, yeah, do I? And so, you know, sometimes I'll pick him up and she'll kind of wake up and she's looking at me like, what? No, honestly, he woke up and said, Daddy, get me. I know he's only 4 months. The child's a prodigy. It's amazing. But I love holding him. And after a few minutes of hanging out after the service today, I'm going to get in my car, slap it and be for Boogie and head to Lexington, and I'm going to grab that kid. Oh, son. But I love looking in his face and realizing not only the privilege but the responsibility that he is dependent on me for everything. He is dependent on my wife and myself for everything. Whether it's a diaper change, whether it's a bottle, whether it's just some love and attention, he is dependent for everything. And when I'm holding him in the times where it's good and it's sweet and it's awesome, I mean, man, I'm on cloud nine. But even when I'm holding him in the times where he is screaming and dude's got some lungs, I've already had to call my neighbors and be like, I am so sorry for the next 4 months. I apologize, because you've already gone through 4 months. Probably going to go through a few more. Even in those times, I'm just like, dude, cry all you want. I'm going to do nothing but hold you and figure out any way that I can to reduce or take away your pain, because as far as I'm concerned, I want the very best for you that this life could ever offer. And friend, I'm going to tell you, while yes, God takes sin seriously and there are consequences to our actions, those can't be erased by grace. In fact, if they were erased, grace would be less amazing. But even though that exists, and it will always be true because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, God doesn't stand up in heaven as some grumpy granddaddy. He doesn't stand up in heaven looking down on us, waiting for us to mess up. He doesn't just look at us and like us or even love us in the moments where everything is going well and according to our plan and life seems nice and tidy and is put in a sweet little box, tied up neatly with a pretty bow. He looks at us even in our filth. Even in the disgust of sin, even in the moments where we might look up in him, and if we continue the analogy of a baby boy in the arms of the father, where we might be crying uncontrollably, he looks even in those moments and he says, I desperately want you to be mine. I created you to have a relationship with me. And in doing so, I created you with gifts and potential to change the course of human history for my glory. And my will is not to beat you down and to tear you up, but it's to offer you fulfillment, strength, peace, and hope. And interestingly enough, even in the words of Jesus, if you back up into John chapter 10, God says, I came that you might have life. And have it abundantly. So this morning, for you and for me, it's really simple. What are we desperate for? Are we willing to come to a point where we would readily admit that we are desperate for God to step into our experience? Maybe you're here today and you've trusted in a lot of things besides Jesus. And whether you would characterize yourself as desperate, you sense that there's a disconnect. Maybe for you today, it's to stop putting your trust in church. Because, hey, church is wonderful, and it's certainly a manifestation of Scripture. It's the representation of the bride of Christ, but church isn't going to save you. Maybe you need to stop trusting in church and start trusting in Jesus. Maybe this morning you feel that disconnect or that desperation to find true salvation, and you're willing to admit that all of the masking that you've done up to this point about your true spiritual condition isn't worth it. It's frustrating, and you don't want to do it anymore. Maybe for you, today is a time where you'd admit, you know, Lord, I agree with Scripture. I get it. I've sinned and come short of your glory. Everybody has, according to the truth of your word. And the consequence of sin is separation between me and you. But I also believe what Scripture says about your Son, Jesus Christ. I believe that he came and he lived a perfect life, that he offered himself a willing sacrifice on my behalf on Calvary. And what I want to do is I want to repent of my sin. I want to turn away from living for what I can control and what will make me happy. Because left to ourselves, we make it about ourselves, right? God, I want to live for you. I want you to be the filter through which I run everything in my life. Maybe that's you today. Here in a few minutes, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation, and the altar will be open. I'll be down here at the front. Certainly, there are others here, I'm sure, that would be willing to talk with you, to pray with you. Maybe you're here today and you're saying, well, man, I've taken that step, Alex. I appreciate the gospel for what it is, but I've already said yes. Well, the question is still posed for you to answer. Will you be vulnerable enough today to admit that you're desperate for God? Now, if you got all the God you want, then by all means, stop where you are. But if there's more of this life with regard to following Christ that you want to experience, would you be willing to admit today that you're desperate for him? And not just to admit it today and kind of be done with it and go, well, prayed my desperation prayer, we're good. But to say, no, every day I'm going to wake up and have this as my heartbeat, that God, I'm desperate for you. I'm desperate to draw my next breath because you created me. I'm desperate to take direction spiritually because you offer me life in Jesus Christ. And I believe wholeheartedly that without Jesus, I am and can do nothing. But with him, all things are possible. Would you be willing to admit that today? I'm going to promise you just a couple of quick things and we'll be done. If you're willing to make that your heartbeat, trust me, you will be forever changed and the lives of those around you will be impacted for the glory of God in ways that maybe you've not seen yet, but you've read about. Will you be desperate for God today? Let's pray. Father God, thank you. God, thank you that you saw our desperate need for you from the very beginning. God, that your plan of salvation is not something you came up with on the fly, but you looked out over the portals of history and understood that we would have a need for Jesus. And God, that you so loved this world, according to Scripture, that you acted on it. You did something about it. You sent your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And so, Father, we thank you for that. We are grateful for that fact. But God, we also realize that our humanity and even our Western cultural understanding of Christianity, there are times where we'll mute our desperation for you. We'll think we kind of got the tiger by the tail and the bull by the horns. We'll think that we'll just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and we got this, Lord. We don't necessarily need you as much as we used to. But God, that you would penetrate our hearts and you would make it real how much we are desperate for you. How we can't save ourselves. In fact, Father, if we were to write Scripture on our own, we wouldn't even include grace. We would include works because it seems fair in our estimation. That you do good deeds and you get rewarded. You do bad deeds and you get punished. We would never offer grace to bad people. And yet, according to Scripture, we are bad people from the beginning. We are born into this world stained with sin. That's why, God, we don't have to teach little kids how to do wrong. We have to teach them how to do right. Because when we are born into this world, we'll make it about us first before we'll make it about anybody else, including you. So, God, that we would understand your grace and your truth to the point where we would live out of desperation for you. And every day would be a new experience and a new adventure and following after you. And we understand that coming to Jesus doesn't mean that everything works out the way that we want it to all the time, or that we have more friends than we've ever had before, or we always have more money at the end of our month. But God, when we follow after you, there is a sense in which every day when it is lived in total desperate dependence on you, that we can experience more than we would ever on our own. So God, thanks for this time. Thanks for this truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.